Take your Bibles. Our Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7 and reading to the end of the chapter. Take out your phones, your tablets, your whatever, notebooks. And if you haven't got all those devices, then you can read it from the screen there or in your notices. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kind of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do what I do not want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And may God give us understanding of his word, and may he be praised.
All right, the rest of us, let's have Romans chapter 7 open in front of us. Just before we get there, I just wanted to highlight, we've kicked off our Grace community groups again. And there's a new group that is meeting here on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. to study Romans together. So if you live in this area, you want to come to a group at the church, Wednesday nights at 7 p.m., please come join us. We'd love to have you. Want to find out more, chat to me about that. For now, though, it's a complex passage in front of us. It's a bit of a tongue twister, as Des demonstrated, but read very well. Thank you. Let's pray for God's grace to help us understand this. Our God and Father, we know that your word is written for our instruction, to make us wiser for salvation, to correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness. Lord, we pray that you do this morning, that your spirit would move amongst us in our hearts to make us receptive and illuminate your word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I had to ask you, what is your picture of the perfect Christian, what would you say? If you had to kind of do a caricature of the ideal Christian, what would he look like? I've got three suggestions of what that might look like. The first is someone we're going to call the good timer. The good timer is all about having a good time. He trusts in Jesus for his salvation. He knows that he's forgiven for all his sins, past, present, and future. And for that reason, he's not so concerned anymore about what's right or what's wrong. He goes with his heart. Sometimes he uses bad language, or he skips church, or he drinks too much, but it's all good because Jesus loves him. The second one, someone we might call the winner. This guy or this girl is the model of Christian uprightness. Because of what Jesus has done for them, they've overcome sin, and every temptation to them is like water off a duck's back. We look at them and we see someone who looks like they're bulletproof against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Seems like they've got everything sorted out. They're done. They're just waiting for Jesus to come back. Perhaps that's the picture of a Christian that you've got in your mind, a real Christian. There's one more I'd like to suggest, a third one. And we'll call this guy the battler. This is the person who finds every waking moment to be a battle between sin and holiness. They read their Bible and pray in the morning, but by morning tea they've said something cruel or unkind to someone else. Immediately their heart burns in their chest. They turn to Jesus praying for forgiveness, asking Jesus to help them learn to say things which will build up rather than break down. And they feel that moment by moment pressure to sin and to choose what is right over what is wrong. They feel that pressure to give in and sometimes do. They mess up often, but they cling to the cross like a sailor clings to a rail in a storm. Three possibilities of what the ideal Christian may look like. I think by now we should have seen, if we've been tracking through Romans together, that the good timer hasn't really grasped the gospel. And they might really be in trouble. Romans 6, we saw that the Christian is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. We don't continue in sin because we don't have to. But remember that our sin brings no glory to God. We are set free, but we are set free to serve. We are no longer under law and the obligations of law. We are under grace and the obligations of grace to serve the God who has brought us from death to life and to do what pleases him. I think if we've been tracking through Romans so far, we should also notice that the winner, the one who believes that they've overcome sin, might be in one of two situations. Either they really have transcended sin and evil in the world, or they're blind to their ongoing sin. And I think the second half of Romans 7 is going to show us that overcoming sin in this world is impossible. But as we'll see, the one out of these three who is really living as a follower of Jesus is actually the battler. Because while sin is not normal for the Christian, and while it's definitely not okay, like it doesn't matter, sin will still be a battle that we have to fight until Jesus comes back. Well, how do we get there? If we go back to chapter 6:14, Paul made a very important statement about the new life that the Christian enjoys in Jesus. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Then in the first part of chapter 7, Paul uses that illustration from marriage to show that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve. Not that we're just free to do what we want, but so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this raises some very important questions about the nature of God's law, God's standard of what's right and wrong. For example, we have to ask, if we need to be released from the law, doesn't that mean law's the problem? What's the point of the law in the first place if we have to be released from it? In fact, wasn't the law itself the problem? Did the law perhaps create an arbitrary framework, a set of rules by which suddenly I'm judged guilty? And if the law wasn't there, well, then I wouldn't be guilty. Or perhaps because of the way the law only seems to bring punishment and judgment. Maybe God's law fell short of what it was actually designed to do. Well, Paul deals with these kinds of questions about the law in Romans 7. And just as a signpost, remember in Romans 7 we're talking about the law. The thing that is in the foreground of Romans 7, everything else that it says, what's in the foreground is the goodness and holiness of God's law. Keep that in mind. It's very important. Well, let's look at that first question. Paul asks, if all this is true, that I've been released from law, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the old way of the written code from verse 6 in itself a bad thing? Just remember, Paul said some pretty negative things about the law in Romans so far. If we go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And, you know, I'm reading that, it just seems like a dead end that the law brings us to. 4:14, the law brings wrath. 5:20, the law came in to increase the trespass. And chapter 7, verse 5, he pointed out that the law arouses sin. So the question is the Old Testament law God's moral standard in itself? Is it a bad thing? By no means, says Paul again in his kind of catchphrase for this section. Romans 7:7. Of course, these negative things, they might be the effects of the law. They're what happens when the law is applied to a situation. But that doesn't make the law a bad thing. There's two things going on here. The one thing that the law does is it exposes sin. The law exposes sin. Read with me there in 7:7. Paul says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." See, what the law does is it defines sin for us. Not that it creates sin out of nothing. It defines sin for us. It shows us where the line is. But it also exposes sin in us. You see, the law, God's law, makes sin undeniable. It makes God's righteous judgment on sinners crystal clear and beyond argument. We had in our Lord's Supper the commands that Jesus summarized. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. We put those up in front of us, we can see very clearly where we have failed to live up to that. It makes me have to admit that I am a sinner when the law exposes sin. Paul uses a personal example of this from the 10th commandment, that command, "You shall not covet," Exodus 20:17. That is, you shall not desire to have that which is not yours to desire to have. End of verse 7, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Let me ask you, when you became a Christian, did you perhaps suddenly or maybe gradually realize that there were things in your life which were completely out of kilter with what God expects of his people? I hope that that's been true of all of us who become Christians, that we've realized that a change needs to happen. Perhaps it was the way you spoke or the way you treated other people or maybe the way you spent your money. What told you that those things were out of alignment with God's new family? It was the Bible, wasn't it? You read the Word, and the Word, God's standard of right and wrong, exposed your sin. And you know, that's actually a good thing. Because it shows you a need for forgiveness and repentance. It shows you a need for grace. And it goes on showing us our need of repentance and forgiveness. That is why the law remains for the Christian. Remember, the law hasn't died. It remains for the Christian, not as a crushing burden, but as a signpost that keeps directing us back to Jesus' cross and our need for grace. Remember, the law hasn't died, but because we have died with Christ, our relationship to the law has changed. So the law exposes sin. But sin does something else. Sin, by its nature, attempts to cast the law of God in a bad light. So we could say that while the law exposes sin, when law is applied to a situation where sin is present, sin will attempt to exploit the law. So law exposes sin, sin exploits law. When God's law comes up against the power of sin, there is only one possible outcome, more sin. So, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Now, there's nothing like being told you can't have something to make you want it more. We did a bit of a thought experiment with the youth group on Friday night. If I had to take, say, this door, for example, I punched a little hole in the door, and I put a sign over the door that says, "Do not, under any circumstances, look through this hole." What's everyone going to want to do? And, you know, the youth group were sharp enough to realize that, you know, there's a problem. Even if I don't look through that, I'm still going to want to look through that hole. And friends, this is what we're like as people. We're not satisfied with a rule that says, don't do this. Even if it's for our good, even to protect ourselves, we want to know, why not? What will happen if I do? What will I gain from doing it? And I'll weigh that up against what I gain or what I lose from not doing it, and I'll then decide if I'm going to do it or not. In fact, can I even trust the one making the rules? This is the way we think. We all know this is true. Now, I'll admit that I don't understand why Paul uses some of these phrases in verse 9 and 10 especially, but I trust this is going to create some very lively discussion in our groups this week. I think what is clear, though, is the point that Paul's making, because he uses a repeated phrase there as kind of brackets around this little section. You'll see there in verse 8 and 11, he says twice about sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. I think that's the main thrust, because that's what sin does. You see, here is God's law. God says, if you keep my law, you shall live. And this is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. The problem is we can't keep God's law because we're sinful. All that sinfulness does is make us want to buck up against God's law, to break it, to jump all over it, to get around it. And so sin causes that which offers life to us to become death to us. And Paul says that that which promised life proved to be death to me, it's only death to me because of sin. But again, this shows us our need for grace. Not that we need God to give us the strength to somehow obey his law so that we can be made right with him, but a righteousness apart from law, to which the law and the prophets testify. Remember Romans 3. We need Jesus to keep the law on our behalf and gain life for us. And so Paul can answer the question, is the law sin? By saying, by no means. The problem's not the law. He says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But when you bring sin into the equation, verse 13, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. There's the exposure. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And there's the exploitation. I'll try to draw a picture to show a bit of what this looks like. It's a vicious cycle. Paul's underlining that sin's goal is to destroy, that it exploits God's law for its own ends. However, in doing so, it exposes itself, and it exposes itself in us, and that arouses sin, and so the vicious cycle begins again. And this is the relationship between sin and the law. We've got to have this clear before we can move on in the chapter. Not that the law is the problem, remember, but that sin is the problem. God's law is good and righteous and holy. And it remains so this side of the cross. It's just that our relationship to the law has changed. And our relationship to sin has changed. So we've got to expect something like that to be going on in our own lives, even as we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And this brings us then to verse 14 to 25, which I've come to realize is one of the most complicated sections in the whole letter. The amount of stuff that's written about it, I think, proves that to be true. I discovered John Piper's preached 6 sermons just on verse 14 to 25. So did Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. which someone actually said six sermons on those verses is practically flying for Lloyd-Jones. But Lloyd-Jones said very wisely when he preached these verses that we should seek that unction and anointing from the Holy One, for the matter with which we're dealing is beyond the realm of grammar and intellectual dexterity. I think it's very true. We've got to approach this text humbly, realizing that there are lots of different well-meaning, beloved Christian brothers and sisters who interpret it differently. I'll share what the Lord has laid on my heart about this passage. I take it that Paul is describing an experience under law and sin in verse 7 to 13 that happens before the cross. I think that one of the clues for that is how he uses past tense in those six verses. And I take it that in verse 14 to 25, he describes his Christian experience in a new relationship to the law and sin. Verse 14, he starts using present tense. That's a clue. I know it seems a bit jarring, especially as there isn't a paragraph break, and the new sentence in verse 14 starts with a linking word, so it flows directly on from the previous verse. I think this is where the clues point. I've come across at least three credible explanations. There was one explanation I read where someone said that Paul is very confused at this point, so we don't have to take too seriously what he said. I think the theological term for that is cop-out. But let's trust God's Spirit to illuminate His Word to us. I want to ask you a question. When you became a Christian, did you notice that God didn't save you and transport you immediately into His presence? Have you noticed that? Just want to make sure. Yes? No one's in heaven yet. Okay, good. So we didn't say the sinner's prayer and then we just went into glory. And you might have also noticed that your body didn't change when you became a Christian. Got to thinking, you know, that what a great selling point for the gospel if we said, you know, come to Jesus, be free from sin and get the body you always wanted. I mean, man, we'd fill this church on a Sunday. But sadly, no, the flesh stays just the same. And it continues to break down at the same rate. And our physical capacity for sin actually remains unchanged. Our ability to sin remains unchanged, physically speaking. And so Paul says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions." And just a note there, if Paul doesn't understand his own actions, we shouldn't expect us them to be crystal clear to us either. But he says, "I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that the law is good." Now, remember, there's the law. "So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So, the law is spiritual. The law is of God. And Paul speaks personally, recognizing that post-cross and pre-glory, he is of the flesh. When he says sold under sin, he's recognizing that there is a part of himself that he'll never get back from sin. It's something he calls the body of death at the end of the chapter in verse 24. So we're alive to God in Christ. We have a new relationship to God's law, a spiritual relationship that's enabled by the Holy Spirit. And yet we're also living in the same bodies and the same world we were living in before we were saved. We might say, yes, look, we've got the Spirit to empower us to serve God's law, but look at the talent He's got to work with. And so there's a terrible tension that exists within the Christian. We've been brought into a new relationship with God and with His law, and we see His law as a beautiful thing, not as a crushing burden. We see it as something that brings our Father joy to see His children walk in His ways. And yet, we seem to lack the physical means to constantly and continually walk in those ways. Notice how Paul says in verse 15, "I do the very thing I hate." He's not describing the entire continuum of the Christian life. Instead, he's describing these moments in time, these occasions, these things. Here, I do what I hate. Here, I do what I hate. And again, Paul uses this experience to show him that the problem is not God's law, the problem is him. Because he delights in God's law. He sees the beauty of it. He knows it's better to serve God than not to serve God. He longs to see the Father smile. But these hands, and these eyes, and this mouth, and these thoughts, it's like they don't want to. I'm dead to sin. That part of me which will go on living for eternity in God's presence is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. I am no longer under law, but I am under grace. But my sin still dwells in me. It has no power over me, but it still dwells in me. And it is loud. It is insistent. It is relentless. It's an excellent salesperson, and it is a very good liar. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Again, I think we look here for clues in the language. These verses are bracketed with the words, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see that at both ends of the section. That must be Paul's point. It's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Just a warning, I'm going to get theological here for a second. There's a difference between what theologians call original sin and indwelling sin. Original sin is what makes us guilty before God. We inherited it from Adam. But this is what Jesus deals with at the cross. This is what he breaks the power of so that we can be set free and brought from Adam's realm into Jesus' realm. You go back to Romans 5. That's what Romans 5 is about. Indwelling sin, on the other hand, while it can't overturn what Jesus has done for us, is still exposed and aroused by God's good law and will continue to be through all our lives. Yes, Jesus has died for it, but it indwells still. And we should expect this. You know, we're not in heaven yet. We live in what some people have called this now but not yet reality. It's kind of this gray period where we belong in heaven, but we're here on this, in this world with these bodies. Here's something else to notice here. You know, we read Paul being quite, I don't know, depressive, very introspective. We almost might say it's an unhealthy introspection. Remember the kind of person that people would have seen in the Apostle Paul. Paul describes himself in Philippians 3:5 as circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's the kind of person Paul was. I don't think for a minute when he became a Christian, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that he suddenly cast all that off and became some kind of licentious, debauched sinner because he was saved by grace. I think all of that stuff would have remained just rightly directed. People looking at Paul would have seen a pillar of Christian righteousness. And yet he can still say these things about himself. What he's talking about here is not superficial. It's not about what other people see. It's about what he himself sees in his own heart. So this must be a work of God on his heart. Through God's law, his word, to expose the deepest and darkest nooks and crannies of his heart. Stuff that no one else will ever see. Expose him to the still indwelling sin and help him see it as God sees it. As that which sent Jesus to the cross. As that which he hates because God hates it. Why is this happening? Well, look at what he says next, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Just note, he's changed his use of the word law here. He's not talking about law in the sense of God's Old Testament commandments anymore. He's talking here about law in the sense of a truth or a principle. I find this law at work. And so he identifies two truths in the life of the believer. The first truth is the delight in God's law, not as a means to be saved, but delight as opposed to crushing burden. This is Psalm 119, delight in God's law. That's the first truth. The other truth is the truth of indwelling sin. It's always at hand. It won't leave him alone. It's relentless. It's dogged. It's loud. Despite being set free from sin, it's still there. And so Paul uses the word war to describe this experience, these two truths which are in conflict with one another. War, that long, drawn out, brutal, costly war. Some battles lost, some battles won. Of course, ultimately the war has been won by Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that for two out of our three caricatures of a real Christian. Two out of those three aren't experiencing anything like a war, are they? And yet this is how Paul describes the Christian life. Ask the question why God works on Paul's heart through his word to continue to expose sin after he's been set free from sin. Why does God keep on doing this hard work on Paul? In fact, why does God put us through that sort of thing? Well, we've got the answer in that desperate cry of verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I take that to be a rhetorical question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he is the one who delivers us from this body of death. He will when he returns. See, God's good law continues to expose our sins so that we may always be driven to trust in Jesus and not trust in ourselves. To make us long for heaven. Long for Jesus to return to claim us. And to ensure that we don't get comfortable in what is passing away. There will come a day when this war will be won. When we are rescued from this body of death. This flesh that serves the law of sin will be left behind. And we will be free to serve the law of God without hindrance, in joy, and in love. That's going to be a great day. But for now, it's a war. Now, as I've said before, this is one of the most complicated sections in Romans. Some reject the idea completely that Paul could be talking about the Christian life here. As I said, I share what the Lord has laid on my heart from this passage. I'd like to try and summarize as we move to the end. The thing we have to keep in mind is that Romans 7 is about God's law. It's about the eternal goodness of God's law. It's kind of where Paul started. I believe we should understand that the law of God refers specifically to the Old Testament commandments, but generally refers to the whole of the Bible, where God reveals his standards for life. And I believe Paul's point is to show the eternal and objective goodness, righteousness, and holiness of God's command. And that sin, not God's law, is the problem. And part of showing that eternal and objective goodness and righteousness and holiness of God's command is to show that it acts in a similar way on the Christian and the non-Christian. It exposes sin, and sin will try to exploit it. The only difference is that we've been set free from the power of sin. The only difference is that we can say to sin, no. Will we always get it right? No. But we should expect, as we read the Bible, even as saved people, that it will expose our sin. As we go on in Christ, we should expect that we become more aware of our sin, not less. We should also expect God's command to create a kind of rebellion within us still from that indwelling sin. That sin that, yes, no longer has power over us, but is still powerful. John Owen, a 17th century English pastor, wrote about indwelling sin, and I think the way he describes it I can really resonate with, and I hope you can as well. He says, indwelling sin is the tearing and torturing of the soul by any sin to force its consent and to obtain satisfaction. It rises up in the heart. It's denied by the law of grace and rebuked. It returns again and exerts its poison again. The soul is startled and casts it off. It returns again with a new violence and importunity, and the soul cries out for help and deliverance, looks around about to all springs of gospel grace and relief. It trembles at the furious assaults of sin and casts itself into the arms of Christ for deliverance. Having a true sense of this indwelling sin, something that only the Lord can provide by His Spirit, will drive us to a denial of self and a trust in Jesus. You see, for the unbeliever, they're going to be caught forever in that vicious cycle of law and sin. What happens to the Christian is that we may go around that cycle once or twice, but we get spun out into the arms of Jesus constantly. That cycle drives us to the cross. You know, knowing your sin will make you pray. Knowing our sin will make us long to be more like Jesus. Realize we haven't arrived yet. Knowing our sin will make us want to get rid of it. Knowing our sin will make us long for glory when it's no longer an issue. Knowing our sin will make us very humble. Knowing our sin will make us treat others differently. I think knowing our sin will make us passionate in praise of the one who's redeemed us. Knowing our sin will make us use God's word as a sword with which we put sin to death day by day. Knowing our sin will make us want to sit under the teaching of God's word as often as we can. Knowing our sin will make us distrustful of ourselves and instead keep us near the cross as the only safe place to be. Knowing our sin will make us appreciate the magnitude of grace and the power of the gospel, that God should save someone like us. You know, may God in His grace give you an even greater sense of that as you walk with Him. Knowing our own sin, knowing what we're like as people, should also drive us to want to take this gospel, this good news, to those out there who don't know that they're in slavery to sin. Who don't know that there is a way to be truly free in Christ. It's as though the Lord leaves a little remnant of hell within us to make sure that we're always longing for heaven. Friends, we've been set free from the power of sin over us. We are free to serve God, obeying His law and the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. But until Jesus comes again, we're going to be engaged in this bloody war between what we were, what we are, and what we will be. If you battle with sin, if you resonate with Paul's words here in Romans 7, be reassured. There is something rising up within you to oppose your sin, the sin that you hate. It's evidence that you belong to Jesus. You will see victory. Maybe in this life, definitely when Jesus returns. What matters for you now is knowing your sin, knowing your inability to defeat your own sin, is to cast yourself into the arms of Jesus, always. Because the real Christian is the one who can authentically cry, "Yes, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Come back next week for Romans 8. It gets even better. For now, let's pray. Perhaps you want to take some time just to silently reflect this morning before we pray together. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank You so much for the gospel. Gospel of grace which frees us from bondage to sin and secures us in Christ for eternal life in Your presence.
Lord, we bring you praise for your grace. But Lord, we beg you to strengthen us for the war in which we're engaged. Lord, teach us to hate our sin. Teach us to hate our sin the way you do. Lord, help us not to do the things we don't want to do, those things that we hate. Strengthen us more and more by your Spirit to walk in your ways. We pray with the psalm writer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, as we become aware of our sin, as we sin and mourn for it, let this stir us up to watchfulness and diligence and to faith and prayer and praise. And might it call us to repentance and to humble ourselves at the foot of Jesus' cross. We pray this in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen.